Our God, loving, gracious, and terrifying. Number 21 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 through 23. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, December the 4th, 2016.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of worship. Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word tonight, that you would instruct us, that we might be nourished and fed, that we might be strengthened and encouraged to be the people that you desire us to be. Father, tonight, as you speak, may we hear and may we heed the truth of your word, that we might profess, believe, and live the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, and he said the following: I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So Paul's writing to the church and to us saying, the Old Testament is for our benefit. The things that happen in the Old Testament, the things that are recorded and handed down to us, are for our benefit so that we won't make the same mistakes they made, so that we won't desire evil as they desire. So the point is, when you and I come to the Scripture, we're not coming to some ancient text in order to discover some obscure fact, but rather we come to a text that reveals the character and the nature of our God. We come to a text that is not some ancient text that has no relevance to our lives. We come to a text that is breathed out of God and given to us so that we might understand who He is and how we are to relate to Him. So don't approach the Scripture as if you've got to dust it off. And certainly don't read the Old Testament as if you're just dealing with the political wranglings of an ancient people. But see it for what it is, a revelation of God. As you read through those narrative passages, ask yourself, what does this say to me about God? What does this reveal about who He is and how He relates and what He expects from us? When we come to 2 Kings chapter 17, we're coming to the end of the northern kingdom of Israel. Now you'll remember that after the time of Solomon, there was a division among the people of God. The one kingdom became two. And the 10 tribes in the north, they centered with their capital in Samaria, and they gathered around Jeroboam, while the southern tribes gathered in Jerusalem and served the Lord there. Now 200 years has passed, and their stubborn rebellion is bringing about the judgment of God on the northern kingdom. And as we watch the fall of the northern kingdom, we're reminded of some very relevant truth for our own lives. Our text, chapter 17 of 2 Kings. We're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 23. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 down through verse 23. Now the text begins like most of those in Kings. We have a reference to another king who has come to power. And we're given the time reference, and we're told about how many years they reigned, and given the normal formula that the biblical writer gives. With that in mind, look, beginning at verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So there's that reference we're expecting. It's the same thing we keep reading about all these kings in Israel. They did what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. But note, there's a little caveat here for this last king in Israel. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Translation. This guy was a scoundrel, just not as big a scoundrel as all the others. This guy's rotten, just not as rotten as everybody else that went before him. Not saying he's good. Not saying he loved the Lord. Not saying he followed the ways of David. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just not as evil as those who went before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. So this king becomes a puppet king of the king of Assyria. He wanting to hold on to his power, he wanting to hold on to his kingdom. As Assyria is rising to power, as they're dominating the earth, and especially this region, he wanted to save his own little part. He wanted to make sure he preserved his own little corner in the world. And so he paid tribute to the king of Assyria so that he could remain in power. But remaining in power just meant he did whatever the king of Assyria allowed him to do. But he's paying tribute. But then we find out real quick that this guy's not real bright, because he decides to stop paying tribute. He decides to join with the king of Egypt in rebelling against Assyria. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up, bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years he besieged it. So for whatever reason, this vassal, this petty ruler, who was ruling only by the good graces of the Assyrian king, decided he didn't want to pay that tribute anymore. And he thought he would join forces with the king of Egypt. And he ended up in prison. And the end of his kingdom comes about. The Assyrian army marched against the city of Samaria and besieged it, surrounded it, starved it out, bringing about an end. Now, look at verse 6. Because verse 6 is the account of the fall of Israel. And in the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the harbor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. There you have it. 200 years of history and just one sentence to describe its fall. 200 years of living and dying. 200 years of exercising power. 200 years of living. And the end is described in one sentence. Now, we're going to be told why they were destroyed. We're going to be told, beginning in verse 24, about how after exile, the large segments of the population were carried off to other places and how other peoples were brought in. The king who followed, Shalmaneser, boasted about exporting some 24,000 in just one deportation. But there were multiple deportations that happened. Multiple times they picked up a group of people and they moved them out and settled them somewhere else and brought other people in to resettle the area of Samaria. The Assyrians had the notion that if you leave these people together, they might decide to do something about what's happened to them. If we leave these people with their own common language, common culture, and their historical life together, they might decide to rise up. So the best way to take care of that is by dispersing them. sending them out, scattering them all over the world, bringing other people in, mixing them all together so they lose their identity and they become part of Assyria and they won't rebel. That was a failed program, but that was the notion behind it. But here's the destruction of Israel. No big battle. No great event. No fireworks. Just a simple whimper. And it's over. God came in judgment of the northern kingdom. The larger section then is our focus in this study. We're going to focus in on verse 7 down through verse 23. And here's the truth for us I want us to walk away with. The fall and consequent destruction of Israel serves to remind us of the devastating consequences of stubborn unbelief. These things are written for your example. These things are written so that you might understand what happened to them and you won't desire evil as they did. So that you don't travel down the same path. Here's what I want us to understand. There are devastating consequences to stubborn unbelief. Sometimes we think we're immune. I think there are some folks who say, well, America, you know, we're blessed of God. We were founded on Christian principles and we're immune. No, we're not. And there are devastating consequences to stubborn unbelief. And we're beginning to see that. We're beginning to understand it. And I think it's only going to get worse. And I'm convinced it's only going to get worse by the grace of God. Because God is not interested in preserving the good old U.S. of A. He is interested in His kingdom prevailing. And by His mercy, and by His grace, He brings judgment on unbelief to drive us back to Him. Three things I want to point out from the text as we work our way through. First of all, in verse 7 down through verse 12, understand that the depth of our depravity can only be understood in light of God's grace extended to us in redemption. Unless we understand the love of God, and the love of God as it's demonstrated toward us, the love of God as it's displayed toward us, we can never understand just how depraved we really are. Verses 7 and 8 just state in a very straightforward manner the reason for Israel's demise. Look at it. And this occurred. What occurred? Verse 6. The fall of Israel. The carrying away of the citizens of Israel. The destruction of Israel by the Assyrians. This occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs of the kings of Israel, which they had practiced. Basically, God came in judgment of the nation of Israel due to ingratitude. They sinned against God, who had brought them up out of Egypt. God had delivered them from the bondage of slavery. He freed them from the iron grip of Pharaoh, and they repaid His grace with massive apostasy, turning away from Him, turning a deaf ear to Him, wanting nothing to do with His grace and mercy. When I say ingratitude, I'm not saying they forgot to say thank you. I'm not saying that they weren't grateful every day and didn't state their... I'm saying they lived in flagrant, open rebellion to God and His way. That's how they repaid the grace and the mercy of God. Look again at verses 7 through 12 and understand what exactly they did. They feared other gods. They reverenced, they respected other gods. They walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before them. They're following the ways of the Canaanites. They're following the ways of the pagan peoples. They built high places in all of their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. In other words, in every place in the nation, in the heavily populated areas and out in the boonies, everywhere, in all the places, they built high places. They set up pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. It's pervasive throughout the entire nation. They made offerings in these high places. They served idols, though God had specifically said, don't do that. Though God had specifically commanded them, do not worship their gods, do not worship me in the ways of their God. It couldn't have been any clearer. And yet they feared other gods. They walked in the way of these other peoples. They built their high places. They put up their pillars and their asherim. They made offerings and served idols. In so doing, they provoked the Lord to anger. Those are important words. Provoked. Incited the anger of God because of their actions. Because of their attitude, because of their heart, they provoked the Lord to anger. And they provoked him to anger because of stubborn unbelief, because of an unwillingness to obey and walk in the way of the Lord. Don't forget, before they ever entered the land, God gave them very specific instruction. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. And they flagrantly disregarded every word of that. And they lived in open, stubborn rebellion against God. Moses goes on in Deuteronomy 7 in verse 6 to say why they needed to do this, why they were to destroy the peoples, why they weren't to intermarry with them, why they weren't to engage with them, why they weren't to enter into covenant with them. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, you're to be a separate, distinct, unique people. So don't have anything to do with these folks. Don't enter into their life, living as they live, worshiping as they worship. Because when you do that, you will kindle the anger of the Lord against you, and he will destroy you. And yet for 200 years, that's what Israel, the northern kingdom, has done. Don't forget, their very first king, Jeroboam, drove the first nail in their casket. Because he said, I don't want them going down to Jerusalem to worship. So he had golden calves made, and he put one at Dan and one at Bethel, and he said, here's your gods, worship here, don't go down there. So from the very beginning of their nation, he started them down this path of rebellion, and they have followed it faithfully for 200 years. God has been gracious. But what you must understand is Israel's love affair with the nations around them is nothing short of the rejection of God's grace. Their actions say, we don't care what you've done for us. And so it is with all of those who live outside of the will of God. So it is with all of those who are determined to live according to the dictates of their own hearts. For those who have absolute disregard for the word of the living God. Nothing reveals the depth of our depravity like the calloused indifference to God's grace demonstrated in redemption. See, it's not an insignificant thing. It's not a minor problem when we turn a deaf ear to the love of God. It's not a little thing when we say no thank you to the extent of God's love demonstrated in the person of the Lord Jesus and the cross. It is a serious matter of rebellion. There's a second thing to note. Starting at verse 13 and going down through verse 17. Our depravity is only worsened by our refusal to hear the gracious pleas of our God to return and find peace and rest. He catalogs the evils of the nation of Israel. Their love affair with these other gods. Their following after and giving themselves wholly and fully to this pagan worship and offering sacrifice and doing all those things. He follows that up with this statement. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law I commanded your fathers and that I sent you by my servants, the prophets. God was gracious to the nation. 200 years they've been in open rebellion. 200 years they've turned a deaf ear. And yet God has been gracious. He has sent the prophets pleading with them to return. Pleading with them to come back and to trust his word and to give themselves to the true worship of God. And implied in that is the promise that they would find grace and mercy. God has been gracious and merciful with a rebellious people. And yet verse 14 says, but they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been and did not believe in the Lord their God. Stubborn, stiff-necked, refusing. And then in case there's any question in your mind what all that means, he states very clearly, they did not believe in the Lord God. They did not believe in Yahweh. They did not believe in the covenant God. They didn't believe in the God who had made himself known. They didn't believe in the God who had delivered them out of Egypt, the God who had carried them through the wilderness wandering, the God who had led them by a pillar by day and a fire by night, the God who provided manna in the wilderness, the God who had loved them. They did not believe in him. We're not talking about some pagan people. Talking about the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and the Muscovites and all those other folks. We're talking about the people that had the benefit of the law and the prophets. They did not believe in God. They had become a godless people. Serious business. It is a deadly thing to turn away from the grace of God. It's a deadly thing to turn a deaf ear to the pleading of the Lord. Over that 200 years, God sent prophets to call the nation to repentance, pleading with them to return and find grace and mercy. But they refused. In fact, verse 15 says, they despised his statutes, his covenants, and his warnings. They despised, they hated the word of God revealed. They even despised the warning. They despised the fact that God was gracious. They wanted nothing to do with it. Look at verse 15. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. Now, follow this next line. They went after, and the ESV says, they went after false idols and became false. I think the New International has a better translation. They went after worthless gods and became themselves worthless. That's what he's saying. They went after that which was worthless, and thus they themselves became worthless. God was gracious and pled with them, but they wanted no part of it. So they followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Lesson: you become what you worship. So, it really does matter what and how we worship. Because worship changes us. Worship is not the same as going and buying a pair of socks. Worship is not the same as other little daily tasks we engage in. Worship changes us. And we become what we worship. It matters. You want to know why the church is in the shape it's in today? I don't know about you, but I can only be on Facebook for a few minutes at a time. And I have to get off. Because stuff I read and see just drives me crazy. And a lot of what drives me crazy are the people who say, I'm a follower of Jesus, and then the nonsense they spout. Which has nothing to do whatsoever with biblical standards or biblical faith. The reason the church is in the shape it's in with so little power and so little authority and so little influence is we become what we worship. And there's a lot of worthless worship going on, which has led to a lot of worthless believers. It's a serious matter. It happened in Israel. It's happening today. And we best take note of it. Thus we come to those sad words in verses 16 and 17. They abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. They made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. The gracious pleadings of God went unheeded, and thus the nation was destroyed. Hear the words of the writer of Hebrews, because the New Testament won't let us pass this off as God's warning to Israel and its ancient history with nothing to do with us. Listen to the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Can't say, wow, that's Israel. They were really dumb. Because the writer of the New Testament, inspired of the Spirit of God, won't let us get away with saying, oh, that's ancient stuff. He says, no, it's for you too. And woe to you if you do not heed the warnings God is giving through His Word, through the truth of Scripture. Nothing reveals the depth of our depravity like our calloused indifference to the grace of God in redemption. And our depravity is only worsened by our refusal to hear the gracious pleas of our God, pleading with us to return and find peace and rest. One last thing. Our obstinate refusal to hear and to heed the Lord's gracious offer brings about a horrifying judgment. Verse 18. Therefore, remember the rule. Whenever you're reading Scripture and you come to therefore, you need to say, what's that therefore? Because of all that he's been saying. Because they turned a deaf ear to the grace of God. Because they rebelled against the grace and mercy of God. Because they wanted nothing to do with redemption. Because they wouldn't hear the prophets. Because they despised the covenants of the Lord and His statutes. Because they despised His warning. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Therefore, the Lord was not just angry, very angry. How angry? He removed them from his sight. All that was left was Judah. Now, before you say, good old Judah, faithful Judah, you have to keep reading. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. So the Lord says, Judah's no prize. And it's only a matter of time before Judah faces the same fate. He's warning, even in the midst of this statement of judgment. The scope of his judgment is all-consuming. Verse 20. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them to the hand of the plunderers until he cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria till this day. The Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, and the Lord afflicted them and gave them into the hand of the plunderers. Verse 21 and 22 restate the reasons for this severe judgment. Again, their first king started this judgment. And the tragedy of the judgment is underscored by a phrase repeated three times. The Lord removed Israel out of his sight. He cast them out of his sight. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight. What does that mean? I read some commentators that they say, well, it's clear. To remove them out of his sight is he removed them from the land. He removed them from the land that he had promised them, the land that he had given to them. And so to say he removed them from his sight means that he took them out of the promised land. Well, That's certainly part of it. But it's far more than that. It's not just that God removed them as a nation from the land in which he placed them. It means the fellowship was broken. And they're cast aside. The northern kingdom went out of existence. Taken up into other peoples and lost their identity. Out of the land? Sure. But more than that, out of fellowship with God. It's not a simple matter of location. It is a matter of rejection. To remove them out of his sight and to state it three times is to state emphatically that God had rejected the people who rejected him. And there is no sadder word than that. And we best mark it down. We best, for our own sake and the sake of our own soul, take note. Being removed from the Lord's presence may involve far more than ending up in Assyria. It may mean to be cast into outer darkness. It is a serious matter to despise the grace of God. It is a serious matter to say, I really don't care what you've done for me. I want to live my own life. I want to do my own thing. The sad reality is that we have allowed this kind of thinking to go on for so long. There are people in the church who think they're okay when they say, I worship God in my own way. We're not given that luxury. We worship God his way or we don't worship him at all. Serious business. Oh, I know that Dad, I know that Grandpa, I know that Grandma never was one to really go to church or anything, and she wasn't real churchy, but I know that in her own way, she loved the Lord. It's not an option. God was very specific with his people. You don't worship me in your own way, and you don't worship me the way these other peoples worship their God. You worship me as I have commanded you. His grace has been extended. And it is gracious. It is merciful. It is loving. It is kind. God didn't owe salvation to any of us, but he says to all who will receive and respond in faith to the truth he revealed, if you come to me on my terms, I give you life eternal and life abundant. That's grace. And to say no to that is to bow your neck in stiff rebellion. And the consequences are tragic. Israel's a prime example for us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that because you love us, you've revealed the truth to us. It is because of your love that you have made things so clear. You've communicated to us in such a way that we can know you, relate to you, love you. Lord, I thank you for passages like this because it reveals to us just how depraved we really are. The thought that we could turn our back on the kind of love that you've shown us in redemption. The kind of love you've revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus, who left the glory and splendor of heaven to become a man, to live a holy, perfect, righteous life, and then to give his life in payment for our rebellion, and then to offer us life and hope if we simply believe and trust in you. And for us to say, not good enough. I don't want to come that way. I want to come on my own terms, in my own timing. Lord, it's nothing short of depravity and wickedness. And Lord, the fact that we could turn a deaf ear to your loving pleas over and over, pleading with us to turn through the prophets and through the Lord Jesus, saying, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. And to respond to that with calloused indifference. Lord, such a heart, such an attitude, rightly experiences your holy and righteous judgment. Lord, break our hearts. Cause us to weep. Cause us to pray for our friends, our family, our neighbors who live in rebellion against you. Pray that their hearts be broken, that they might come to know you and experience your grace before it's too late. Lord, deliver us from taking this message and being proud or arrogant about it, but to understand apart from your grace, we are all deserving of your judgment. So make us loving instruments of your reconciling love. And may we be faithful, declaring and living the truth of the gospel every day to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.